Okay, let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 22. Job chapter 22. All right, we are on which cycle of speeches?
I think it's cycle three.
Yep, cycle three, okay. So, okay, let's do a little bit of review. What's happened in the book of Job so far by raise of hand? Just maybe a little bit, Jackson?
God was like, yo, Job's cool, and Sam was like, no,
he's not. Okay, so Job's, and God picks out Job as a righteous man. Satan says, I think he's only righteous because you bless him, and there's this trial. Yes, Haley.
So to go off what Jackson said, basically Job had everything, and then he lost everything, and then his friends give him really bad advice.
Yes, okay. Yes, it's really bad advice, but is it all wrong advice?
No.
Not necessarily. You see things up there like, seek God, plead for mercy. Is that, in general, a good piece of advice?
Yes.
But why is that kind of advice wrong for the situation, Roy? What's the big thing to remember? That Job, he didn't sin to get suffering, right? So obviously we're all sinners, but did God choose, see Job and say he's a wicked sinner and deserves to suffer?
No.
No, he saw, thank you, Jackson. He saw Job and actually because he feared the Lord, saw him as somebody who would be good for this trial. Not just for Job to be trialed, but who's really being tested? God, yeah, because his word's at stake by saying that he won't curse me. And then also, because of this whole situation, these guys are all asking tons of hard questions about who?
God
and life. And really, a lot of hard things are being tested about God. Is he just? Is he right? Jackson.
So, you said it was like, this is important because it's like testing God's word. And like, yeah. But doesn't it like not actually matter, like the testing part of God's word? God says something, God knows everything, God has the ability to control everything, isn't it kind of, you know.
Sure, but let me ever have hard questions for God?
Yes.
Yeah, do you ever what I'm saying is, do you ever wonder why God is doing what he's doing?
Oh.
And have you ever asked big picture questions of why am I here, God, what are you doing, and can I trust you? And so, yes, definitely. And so what we have in Job is this dialogue between very smart people. Remember, okay, Job's a sufferer, but we have Eliphaz. I don't have it up there, but
experience,
good. Bildad's kind of a science, naturalist kind of guy. Zophar is philosophy. And they're going to ask these tough questions. And one really big piece of worldview that they're all built on is what idea?
The good
dose. Yep. Yes. Oh, well basically, if you're a sinner, you'll suffer. And if you are righteous, then you will be blessed. And Job seemed like that was going well for him. And then all of a sudden he started suffering. And the big question is, why is he in this position? And along the way, we've been applying how Job's comforters respond to him in ways of, okay, how can we comfort? How can we suffer well? Remember, Job has some responses. Some are good responses of faith. And some cross the line. He starts questioning God in ways that probably shouldn't be questioning him. We've learned things about suffering and about debating and how to, like, pridefully holding a viewpoint versus being humble. Roy?
So if you're saying that you started questioning God in ways that you shouldn't be questioning,
then doesn't that mean he fails the test? So the question is, where did the test actually take place? And it took place in heaven between God and Satan. And yes, he passed the test in the first two chapters. At that point, God's word was validated. This is all after the fact. It's not really part of the first test. Now so that was like the heavenly courtroom between God and Satan. Now it's shifted between Job and his friends, and they're discussing these big picture ideas.
So Satan was like, okay, God, you were right, and then you left, and then
all Yeah, basically. And before I answered exactly that way, I might rephrase it a little bit, and I can come back to you on that at some point. But all this to reinforce, do Job's friends accurately answer the questions?
No.
So what's the big picture point that we've had over these cycles of speeches? Yeah. The wisdom of man fails. And at this point, we're going to basically see the same thing in this third cycle of speeches. And I'm going to kind of use this illustration. Have you guys ever seen the conspiracy Keanu meme? Keanu Reeves, where he's like looking like,
I don't understand what you
Okay, he's like this. Keanu Reeves is an actor, and he's like looking in the distance, and he's like, "What if?" And he says like some conspiracy.
Oh, what if I told you?
Yeah, not what if I told you. That's a different Matrix one. But in this one, he just looks like he's like phased, and he says stuff like, "What if the air is actually poisonous, and it just takes 80 years to kill us?" You know, and it's like these ridiculous conspiracies. You know. And at this point, Job's friends should basically be like that. They've had this discussion over and over again. They should basically be stopping and being like, wait, what if I'm not as wise as I think I am? Okay? That is what they should be asking, is maybe I don't have all the answers. And in this section, the argument culminates, the final words are spoken, and the speeches end, and we see man's wisdom fail and stop, and they stop talking. This is how we're going to go through it tonight, because a lot of the lessons are kind of the same. I'm going to teach the content so that you know a little bit of how this section flows. I'm going to draw some concluding applications, and then I want to end tonight by preparing for next week, which is going through Job chapter 28. And what should we do now? Now that we know that man does not have the answers, what now? And that's basically how we'll end tonight. So let's first start by going through the content. Actually, let me start by praying, and then we'll go through the content, okay? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that you've blessed us as we've tried to understand this book of Job. It's long and can be a little bit tedious and hard at times, but crucial questions are asked about your character, and we want to turn to you in trust. Convince us from your word that you are good and that you are right, and convince us that we need you to speak to us. We need a word from you, or else we're hopeless. And so bless us today as we study your word. That's what we're trying to do. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so content. You guys all in Job chapter 22? Yeah? Okay. Job 22, and who's the first one who always speaks up per usual in the speeches? Yep, Eliphaz, okay? Eliphaz, and he basically starts off in chapter 22 by challenging whether Job's situation even really matters to God. Can somebody nice and loud read Job chapter 22, verse 3? Okay, Haley?
Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you can make your ways perfect?
Okay, so is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? What's he saying? Does God even care? Does this matter to God? And he's implying that God's just above everything. He's almighty. So why do you care so much whether you figure this situation out? And what's interesting is Eliphaz really starts to degrade a little bit. He's been arguing from his experience, trying to get Job to repent. And it's fascinating in this final speech, as his worldview is coming crumbling down, because they're not answering the big questions of why in the world is Job suffering if he's a righteous man? My answers aren't fitting. And he starts to really attack Job personally. Look at Job chapter 22, verses 5 and following. It says this, listen to this. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. Listen to the things that he's saying. He's like, you've crushed the arms of the fatherless, Job. What do we know about Job? That he's, what does it say in the very beginning? Yeah, he's blameless and righteous, and he fears the Lord. And does Eliphaz, so based on that description and what Eliphaz has said, do you think we can trust Eliphaz?
No.
No. First of all, he's just basically making stuff up. And this would be like, when you were a kid, maybe you rode bikes, and you're hanging out with your friend on a bike, and you tell your friend, hey, my bike's better than yours because it's red. And then he says, no, actually, my bike's better than yours because mine is red and black. And then the friend says, my bike's better than yours because when I put my my pedal back, it makes the back wheel break. And then he says, no, my bike's better than yours because I pull the front brake and the back brake with handles, and I have a water bottle holder, and I have 6 speeds. And the other friend's like, yeah, well, you're stupid, and then rides off, okay? Do you know what that's called in argument and debate?
Prejudice.
Yeah, there you go. So prejudice, maybe, ad hominem is the official term, okay? So an ad hominem attack is when you attack somebody personally as opposed to interacting with their argument, okay?
How do you spell that?
A-D space H-O-M-I-N-E-M.
A-D hominem.
What's it mean in Latin? To the man, all right? So basically you are arguing against the man as a person. All right, let's quiet down a little bit, okay? You're arguing against the man as a person as opposed to interacting with the argument. At this point, that's exactly what Eliphaz is doing. He's attacking Job, not actually giving anything new to the argument. And this is something that we should really be careful of in general, but especially in comfort. Please don't do this as you're trying to give someone advice and comfort. Start attacking them because you think you know their situation if you don't actually know. And his prescription is pretty typical of the friends in verse 21. What does it say? Somebody want to read chapter 22, verse 21? Who's got it? Stephanie? Okay, so he says, agree with God, and that's kind of where he ends. Basically, I mean, I'm going to write this. It doesn't say this in Scripture, but basically, like, you're dumb. Agree with God. And that's where Eliphaz kind of ends his argument, all right? And you can see he's a little angrier today because he's mad. His worldview has come crashing down, and he attacks Job, okay? Bildad doesn't do much better, and part of what Bildad's problem is, this is chapter 25, and part of the reason that Bildad doesn't do that great is he just doesn't have much of an argument. In fact, I can read the entire section. It'll be the first speech that we've read the entirety of. It says this in chapter 25, starting in verse 2. Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? So he's saying God is great. He's powerful. He transcends the world. Then he says, how then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Which, have we heard that before? Do you remember? Does it sound familiar? Well, it should. Okay? It has been said before by the friends. It's a repetition of the argument. Verse 5, behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm? And that's his speech. That's it. Okay? But doesn't have much to say. And what he does say is this, that the moon is pure and the stars are bright, but those aren't pure to God, and so neither are you. And it sounds kind of beautiful and like kind of a good illustration, but that's all it is. It's just an illustration. What does the moon and the stars have to do with this situation? Nil. Very little. Maybe it shows God's power and control, maybe, but the idea that being bright and pure and that relating to Job's sinfulness or not, it's just an illustration. So Bildad and Eliphaz have descended into this realm of the ridiculous. They're just making stuff up. And Job even picks up on this, and he responds to Bildad in chapter 26. And in verse 4 he says, with whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you? So he's basically saying, what is your source? Where did you get this information? And the implication is, it's not God. And in the end, we know, who is it? It's themselves. They're making stuff up at this point. It's not going anywhere, and it's not helpful. By the way, Zophar does not even get a third speech. So you can see he's up there. He's sad. He didn't get any chance to give a third speech because he has no words to say. All right? It's just they've gone back and forth. They've gone nowhere. And these arguments just simply do not hold water. They do not know. And particularly Eliphaz just says stuff that sounds good, but is it really verifiable? No, it's not. They're going to themselves, and they cannot answer the questions. And I've said this over and over again. I don't mind saying it again, because I think it's important for us to think about where our pride lies. I think we can think highly of ourselves and what we know. You cannot know what you do not know, and that's okay. There are times to stop and say, I may not have the full picture, particularly in big picture questions of why God is doing what he's doing. And so be careful of your assumptions about people, and be careful about what you think about people and their situations. Are you going to attack like Eliphaz, or are you going to be kind and gentle like God was kind and gentle with you? Are you going to just make stuff up and get backed up into a corner and get defensive and say things, or will you trust that God might not have made all the answers clear at this moment? Now, don't hear me wrong. This came up a little bit last couple weeks ago. Some things you can know. Okay, God has revealed things to us. And John asked a great question of, basically, what if you know that based on God's word that you have something right and someone else does not? I would say in that situation, what you want to be looking at is your attitude. Okay, what's your attitude as you go to try to correct someone? Are you gracious and are you kind and are you compassionate? Do you correct with gentleness? There may be a time for firmness, but make sure that your firmness is grounded in God's word and not just your opinions and your just great thoughts that you tend to come up with and your opinions and your passions. Let's do some Bible reading, okay? Go to Galatians. Okay, Galatians is towards the end of the Bible. Galatians chapter 6. It's before the book of Ephesians. Galatians 6, chapter 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Okay? If you find a brother or a sister who is sinning, you're to restore them in a spirit of what?
Gentleness.
Okay? You're to be gentle. So here's a situation where somebody finds someone doing something wrong, they know it's wrong, and gentleness is the prescription. Okay? Turn a couple books over to the book of 2 Timothy. This is even more interesting. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And can I have somebody read nice and loud chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verses 23 through 25? Who's got it? Alicia? 2 Timothy, sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Is everybody there? All right, so Alicia, nice and loud. Can you read that for us?
But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth.
Okay, look back through those verses. What is the attitude to be, even towards evil? Yeah, patience says to patiently endure evil. How are you to correct your opponents? Yes, patiently. What's the text say? Gentleness. Yes. All right. So even evil and wrongness is to at least initially be responded to with patience and gentleness. And there's definitely a time for urgency. Definitely a time for conviction and for firmness. But there is also a time to be gentle. All right, now let's look at Job. Go back to Job. And I'm just going to kind of fly through how Job ends. He's got a lot of words in these last speeches because Bildad has, like, nothing. And Eliphaz has a speech and Zophar has no speech. And so Job basically says a lot of the same stuff and then wraps up his words. In chapter 23, verses 2 through 7, he longs for an audience with God. And do you remember, why does he want to have an audience with God? Yeah, ask him, what's going on? Why? What's going on with me? He wishes that God would answer him and understand him. And that, you know, Job wants to understand God. And he wants God to pay attention to him, all right? So that we've heard that before. Yeah, Jackson.
If he says he wants an audience with God, isn't that basically just another way of saying I want to die?
Well, so in the book of Job, Job does wish for some things, wishful thinking, that it does seem like there is a little bit of a knowledge of some sort of afterlife sort of deal where you see God. But there also seems to be this wish of, like, what if I could just see him now, you know, and get this dealt with? And I have to study it a little bit more, but there is a little bit of an afterlife aspect. But Job is also longing for death, too, earlier on when he's, like, super sad and depressed. He wants to die. But he's getting more bold towards the end of his speeches, okay? So he really wants to see God. We see again, remember how last time we talked about how he starts to say some things aren't entirely right? He makes some assumptions that don't have the full perspective. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. He says, "Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days?" So he's like, why does God not judge people who are wrong? And the question is that entirely true? It's actually not true. Does God judge people? Will there be a time when he judges people? Yes. Yes, there will be. Look at verse 12. He says, from out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong. Is Job right in saying that? No, he does charge people with wrong. He does have a moral law. Okay, but he does have a good perspective as well. He has this beautiful response to Bildad in chapter 26, where he basically, Bildad said, God's powerful, and so man cannot be pure before him. And then Job steps up the notch and he says, God's way more powerful than you actually realize. And because of that, you don't understand him, Bildad and Eliphaz. Yep.
Okay, never mind. You answered the question.
Yeah. So he's actually more powerful. And he says, like that God stretched out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. That's 26 verse 7. Interesting that he says he hangs the earth on nothing. It's a pretty scientific conclusion for a very early book of the Bible. Okay, he binds up the waters in his thick clouds. Okay, I was in my class on Job that I took with a prof at college. He was just talking about how heavy how clouds are. Like a square inch of rain over a square mile of land is like, it's like 140 million pounds of water or something like that. And he said, so it says here, he brings those clouds, puts the water in the clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. And basically all these this creation type talk, and then he says this in verse 14 to 26, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. It's just a whisper. So who understands his power? Okay, that's Job's kind of conclusion. And that's a really good chapter. If you want to read a good chapter about God's power, 26 is great. And he is right. No one can understand God, at least by themselves. All right, we'll talk a little bit about that at the end. Job continues to hold to his integrity, 27 verse 6. He says that right there. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. And in the middle of all these speeches, Job delivers this amazing monologue on the topic of wisdom and basically kind of gives an answer to this big question of where do we go to for wisdom if man's wisdom has failed? And we will talk about that next week. If wisdom's not with man, then where is it? And finally, and we'll wrap it up here as far as the content, chapters 29 through 31 are Job's final words. Chapter 29 looks into the past. He says, this is where, yep.
By final words, do you mean he died?
No, nope. Final words of these cycles.
Okay.
So chapter 29, he looks to the past and he says, this is where I used to be. I used to be awesome. Everybody loved me and I was a good guy and I had a lot. Chapter 30, though, he then says, look at the pain of my present. Look what God has done to me. And he sees God as having put him there. And then chapter 31 is his final appeal. It's his defense of his righteousness. And in these final speeches of 29 through 31, there are some signs of, yes, crossing the line, and particularly probably a point of self-righteousness. Okay? Chapter 31, basically, he begins to defend himself and his righteousness, which he is righteous. He did do what's right. But he defends it in a way that's very self-determining. Okay, look at 31 verse 35. He says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment, that is his indictment against him, which is God's like list of his faults. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps like a prince. I would approach him. So who is Job looking to kind of get him out of this situation by the end of his speech? Himself. Okay? Job is wearing his righteousness on his shoulder, like a crown on his head. He believes that if he comes before God, he will be shown to be righteous. And actually, Elihu will nail him for this. He'll get mad at Job for not justifying God, but justifying himself. And you can say, but wait, isn't Job righteous? Again, it's where is his heart in this situation as he is so sure of his sinlessness that it moves him to say some things that aren't really appropriate. And if you were to read that list in chapter 31, he makes some pretty bold claims about where he's at in his life. Okay, Elihu will recognize it, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. And Job will indeed have to repent at the end. Okay, so with that, the cycles are over. Okay, they didn't answer the question of, what is God? Why is God doing what he's doing? Why do the innocent innocent, suffer. Why am I in pain? Why was I chosen for this? Man's wisdom has not answered the question. Did anybody say to Job, you know what? I think God's allowing this because he had a conversation with Satan and he was proving his word and you were actually chosen because you fear God. Did anybody say that? Nope. They failed in getting to the answer. They didn't even say, well, we should just leave it in God's hands. So where does that leave us? All right, here's how we're going to end today. Where does that leave us? First, don't forget all the applications that we've been making along the way, okay? Of considering how you should comfort people, of considering how you should suffer, and do you trust God? But what we saw in this last cycle is a worldview breakdown, okay? What's their worldview? That the righteous are
good.
Get blessed, good. Yep. Yep, and the wicked will suffer, okay? That worldview breaks down. And in answering big picture questions, you guys have to realize that the wisdom of man can only get you so far. And I want to ask you as we wrap up this section, where will you go when your worldview gets challenged? And it will, okay? It will get challenged. It's going to get challenged for you in high school still, which is all of you, but in, or most of you, in the science classroom, when somebody says something that pushes against your worldview. Are you going to start attacking ad hominem like Eliphaz? Hey, science teacher, you're an idiot. Okay, are you going to do that? No. All right. In the college philosophy class, okay, those of you who have graduated, you're going to get to philosophy class, and they're going to say things that are against your worldview, and what are you going to do? When you realize that man's wisdom can only get you so far, and the question is, what do we do? Where do we go? And all of this boils down to the question of how can we know anything? Okay? How can we answer these questions? How where do we get answers?
The Bible.
Okay, yes, for the Christian, I was gonna say, for the Christian, where do we go?
The Bible.
Okay? But I want to talk about this for a second, okay? I'm gonna erase a lot of this so that we can talk. Just give me a second so that we have some room. All of it's going away. Okay? Sorry.
You just have to apologize for the time.
I took a picture of it so I can redo it. Yeah, if you want me to.
It's okay. If we spend your Saturday night here, it's quite this board for us. Just
don't. Oh my goodness!
Okay.
What?
Well, hey, someone want to help me with this so we can wrap up this conversation? Hey, it's a wake-up call there.
I don't know what these are supposed to be hooked on.
No, it's not hooked on anything. All right, let's pull it back, all right? Let's pull it back, okay? So, well, that was fun. Are you guys all awake now? Okay, so, have you heard this question, though, of, okay, when we're trying to ask big picture of where's our authority, that you cannot prove the Bible with the Bible. Have you heard that?
Yes.
Okay. So what's the argument? All right. So we say that the Bible is our authority. And what do people say? Yeah, they say, well, you only believe that because the Bible says so. And that is, what's that called?
Circular reasoning.
And on the surface, this looks like a really great argument. And it is. It is actually something that we should think about. Okay. But I want to emphasize, and hopefully you'll see why this is important at the very end as we get into Job 28. Yeah.
But isn't there basically no way to prove?
Okay, how about this? Before we ask questions, I'm going to explain. Yeah, before we ask questions, all right, I'm going to explain the whole thing for the next like 5-6 minutes, and then we can have question time afterwards, all right? Okay, so this is a big argument, all right? But I'm going to suggest that in all questions of authority, that all reasoning is circular. Okay, and let me demonstrate this by talking about two of the biggest things that people will go to, which is reason. All right, so the idea is that we have to just trust our reason and come up with a process to figure things out with our logic. Right? You've heard that. Okay, the classroom and the professors will say things like that. All right, or what if we say, okay, experience. The more we experience, the more we'll know. And the problem is that whenever you're talking about authority and things that are making truth claims, it's all going to automatically be circular, because you're going to say that I think that my reason will tell me the truth, okay? The reason tells me truth because it's reasonable, all right? That's basically, why do I say that reason is true? Because my reason tells me to. Who has told you to trust your reason? You have, right? And the problem is that this is actually demonstrably unreliable. Have you ever been wrong before?
Yes.
Yeah. Same thing with experience, okay? We say, I believe that experience shows me truth, that the more I can experience in my life, experience equals truth. And I believe this because my experience has shown me this. The more I've experienced, the more truth I've figured out. And the thing is, again, demonstrably unreliable. Have you experienced all things?
No.
No, okay? And that's where it kind of breaks down, is you can't know everything, okay? And you can't experience everything. And scientists and philosophers, a lot of them will even, they will give you this point. They will say, I could be wrong about everything that I know, because I can't know everything. And so if one piece of evidence comes to me that challenges my worldview, I could give it all up. Okay? A lot of people will say that even today. All right? So basically they say, because I can't know everything, then I can't be sure that I actually know anything. Because if one piece of evidence comes, it'll all break down. All right? And so the problem is, these break down because you can't know everything, and you can't experience anything. And so then where does that leave us? Because now we have these three circular arguments. And again, what I'm trying to demonstrate is that when people say that about the Bible, it's not like they're coming up with anything all that new, because they do the same thing. And maybe more of a practical example, you think of like the Big Bang, okay? They would say that matter started as a little tiny ball, and it's eternal because you can't create or destroy matter. But how do they know that? Because they've never created or destroyed matter before. But have they tested that in every single situation? Basically, we all have the same evidence, and we have to start somewhere. We have to start with it's called a presupposition, a starting point of how we know anything. Okay? And so the question is, like, now you're all like, so how do we know anything? What if I'm actually in the Matrix? You know, how can I trust my senses? You know? And there's only one way. There's only one actual way that we can be sure that we know anything. And that is if a third party who does know everything and who has experienced everything breaks the circle, okay? And that would be a third party, and we call that person God, okay? And that is not to say that reason and experience are not tools that you can use, okay? Because we have to open the Bible and see if it's true. So let me put it this way. If something claims to have all authority, right? It has to be self-evident, because what are you going to measure something that has all authority against? Okay?
Itself.
Yeah, itself. Because if it claims to have all authority, you can't take your reason and say, I'm going to figure this out based on some standard of my reasoning. Okay, I got a little wrapped in my words. But basically, if it claims to have authority, then it should be able to be provable by its self-witness. Okay? And that's the case with any of these things. And reason and experience are demonstrably unreliable, okay? And the beauty is that God has spoken. And when I say that reason and experience are tools, because I say that because someone might say, well, about the Quran? The Quran makes a truth statement, you know? And why can I not trust that? And I would say, go read it. Observe. Do the same with the Bible. I'm not sure if I can trust the Bible. How do I know that it has all authority? Read it, and you will see, and pray that God will show you, because it is true, all right? And so the only way that we can possibly know anything is if God has spoken to us, and he has. And that is what Job will say in Job 28, is how can we have wisdom? The only way is if God gives it to us, all right? And the beauty of that is that God has also revealed the gospel to us, and we can know things because God has spoken, and part of that is that we are sinners and that God has sent his son to save us, all right? And he cares enough to not be aloof and let us just wallow around not knowing anything and trying to prove things on our own. We can't reason our way to God. He must reveal himself to us. You guys are right back there? Okay. And so therefore, if God has spoken to us, and we determine that the Bible is not a book of things that we can evaluate based on how we feel, and God has spoken, then it's a big deal. And you have to pay attention to it. And you have to submit to it. And the question is it a book to be evaluated, or is it a book that contains answers? And the claim we're making is that God has spoken. And that's massive. And you should take that seriously as high schoolers. Okay? Because if you ignore it, you're being foolish. If you ignore it, you're missing out on wisdom and truth. And the results could be and will be very destructive, to the point of eternally destructive. Okay? And so, yeah, that's the point. And we'll talk a little, we'll talk more about that in Job 28. I'm going to pray and stop the recording so that we don't have tons of questions on the recording. And then I will take questions. Okay? Does that work? Okay. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Truly, I know it's kind of complicated to think through about how can we know things, but I just want to rest in you and look to you as the only way that we can have hope for any knowledge about life and about truth and about godliness and about what you want. And I thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. It would be foolish to ignore you, and I praise you for that. I pray you'd help us to respond to you with wisdom and by fearing you and loving you. Thank you for loving us by sending your son and for saving us from sin.